Well, solidly grounded on the rock, that's what we want. We want a church that has declared her allegiance. And you may recall from last week that there was one little passage of scripture. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, and he's got his disciples at a place where they're kind of basically looking at some pagan idolatry. And this is not actually written in the text, but it's kind of assumed based on the place where they are and the topic of conversation. And so in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And there's that amazing statement in the middle there where Peter says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are not just another prophet. You are not some messenger from God. You are God. You are the Son of the living God. You are the one sent to redeem the world. You are the one who made the world, the one who sustains the world, the one who saves the world, and the one who will renew the world. And we believe in you. And this is an amazing declaration of faith on Peter's part. It was a revelation of the Christhood of Jesus. And that's an important revelation. We came to that place last week where we determined this is something we all need to come to. We all need to answer the question, who do we say that Christ is? Okay, so it was a very important question. And when we got to the end of that, it was amazing. Jesus actually spoke and he said, he gave Simon a new name, called him Peter. And he also made a declaration which has been misunderstood throughout the ages and kind of appropriated selfishly by just one branch of the church in general. But basically the statement was, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we determined last week that it was upon this declaration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that being the rock of the foundation, that Jesus is not just a way, Jesus is the way. It's there that Christ will build his church. Now, it turns out that that's the first time that the Lord uses the word church in the Gospel of Matthew. And since Matthew is the first book in our New Testament, it's the first time in the New Testament you see the word church. The word in the Greek is the word ecclesia. And it's a brand new concept which is emerging. Jesus is essentially borrowing a word from the Greek which means community, and he says, I will build my community upon this. But the church has become known as not just a sort of a haphazard community of people who share something in common. It is in fact the building that the Lord himself is putting together. God is the builder of this building, and it turns out we're going to discover that we are the building blocks that the Lord is using to build this building. Well, that launches us into a very, very interesting place and an amazing concept, this concept of tabernacles and of dwelling places for God. Let's think about it for just a minute. For God to dwell in any place made by human hands seems a rather ridiculous concept, doesn't it? God created the universe, and he holds the universe in the palm of his hand, one of the scriptures says, which kind of gives us an idea. It's metaphorical, of course, although I have no doubt that God does hold the universe and can hold the universe in the palm of his hand. But God is even more than just that. He is not God standing in a space outside of our space, surrounded by emptiness, holding our universe in his hand. No, God is everything that is. And the universe and everything that we can see, everything visible, everything invisible that is part of the created realm, is inside of what God is and who God is. And God has created this. He has spoken it into existence. But he is beyond creation. God is huge. So how can God then dwell in anything that is created? How can God exit uncreation and enter into creation and dwell there? That would mean that there's some place where God does not dwell. Doesn't that provide a weird idea for you? God is not isolated in one spot. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So the idea that God could dwell in any building made with human hands is just preposterous. And yet, the Bible is the story of God making his home amongst us. In Psalm 90, Moses makes a comment. In the very first verse, he says, "You, O Lord, have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. You have been our dwelling. You have been our abode. You have been our place of dwelling, Maon. You have been our home." That's what Moses says. Moses writes this incredible psalm about God. And Moses has a revelation of God, which none of us have actually really ever had, I think. I mean, the Bible says that God met with Moses as a man meets with his friend. So Moses says of God, "You have been our dwelling place." God is where we dwell. We are inside of God. And yet, the story of the Bible is that it's the progression of God in whom we dwell, all the way to a dwelling place for God amongst men. And then even further, We're going to get to that further a little later in the sermon. So today we're going to talk about tabernacles. We're going to talk about dwelling places for God. And it's very important that we see this because it's going to help tie in some of the verses that are right there in Matthew chapter 16 for you. Let's go back to Matthew 16 where Jesus talks about the ecclesia. Upon this rock I shall build my church. Matthew chapter 16, and we are in verse 18. Matthew 16 verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, not Peter the rock, although the name Peter means small stone or pebble or rock, I suppose. Jesus is not saying upon this Peter I shall build my church. He's saying on this rock, the rock of the revelation of who Jesus is. I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. I believe that we need to be a church where the authority of the darkness is questioned, is called into question, and in fact overcome by the power of light. Wouldn't you agree? As a church, we need to be able to take authority over the powers of darkness. Have you ever walked into a place or into a town or driven across a bridge somewhere or entered into the city limits and felt something different about that city? Have you ever felt that? You know, people kind of feel those weird things. I think maybe it's psychic or it's something spiritual. Most of us can identify it as something spiritual. We're not always astute in our recognition of it because many of us are not familiar with the voice of God enough to discern between what is the voice of God and what is not the voice of God. In fact, Peter himself was not all that astute at discerning what was the voice of God and what was not the voice of God in this passage, which we're going to see in just a few minutes. But nonetheless, take one of those examples where you've driven across into an area, a city you haven't been in before, you fly into the city, you step off the plane, and instantly you feel something different. You feel something different. This is different from home. And you don't know what it is, whether it's, you know, it's not necessarily even the people because you haven't had a chance to engage with the people yet, but you just feel something different. Sometimes it's so intense you feel like you're walking into a brick wall. Sometimes you feel anger or you feel oppression or you feel some sort of sexual sin or whatever it might be when you step into that area. You feel more, it seems to affect you. I believe that is demonic stronghold in that particular community. And those who are astute and are filled with the Spirit of the living God can recognize those things and can begin to see as God begins to reveal what strong man it is that you're up against in a particular city. Of course, you can take that too far, and we're not going to go into that spiritual warfare thing right now. That's not today's sermon. But I will say this, that as a church, we need to be able to take authority. Wouldn't you agree? We need to be able to have authority. I mean, how many of you want to spend the rest of your lives picking away at some problem where, for instance, you help somebody who's got an issue. Let's say somebody has an issue with some form of addiction, and you help that person. You spend your whole life addressing that issue, but there's, 1,500 other people in the neighborhood who have the same problem. And the moment you pull this one out of that problem, it's as if the spirit leaves that one, goes finds a new one, and gets that person involved. So it's a never-ending story. You ever felt like that? Like the world just can't ever stay saved? Okay. Well, here's the deal. When we're working at it in our own strength, the truth is we're not going to have any impact whatsoever. All the goodness in your heart, God bless you. You know, God bless your soul there. That's wonderful that you feel so involved and wanting to help people. But the truth is, in our own strength, we can achieve nothing. You might be able to extend your hand and love somebody, but you know what the devil's going to do? He'll just run riot right over you. He's bigger than you. Got quiet in the church. The devil's bigger than you. Did you know that? Now, I'm not preaching anything weird here. I just want you to know the devil's bigger than you, but God's bigger than the devil. Okay? And the good news is that there's this thing, this mystery, which is where we're headed today, the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, which puts God actually in our hearts, which makes us representatives of God on this earth and gives us authority in His name, which makes us bigger than the devil because of who's in us. Make sense? But honestly, if you've ever felt like you're struggling against something, you're just battling against a particular issue in your life and you can't seem to gain the victory, it's possible that you're fighting it in your own strength, that Christ is not in you, as it were. Make sense? Which means you really ought to then examine, how is it that I get Christ in me? And if Christ is in me, if God is before me, who can stand against me? Romans chapter 8. So it's essential then that we have a God, we have a church that operates in the spiritual authority that God, Jesus is giving to Peter in this. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You understand that every community is like the gates of hell. You know, there are gates there. There's a stronghold in that area, and people are held captive within that stronghold. And we as the church of God are on the advance. Notice the church is not the one cloistered and the enemy's attacking the church. No, the gates of hell, that means hell is the static part, okay, and the armies of God are attacking hell to plunder hell and populate heaven. Amen? Amen. To plunder hell and populate heaven. Who was it who had that? Was that Reinhard Bonnke who used to say that? I'm going to plunder hell to populate heaven. Guy would have 1 million people in his crusades in Africa. Over 1 million people and hundreds of thousands of people getting saved. Man, I love that stuff. May God do things like that right here as well. But it's time for us to recognize that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that is founded upon that allegiance to Christ that is declared long before you ever see the glory of the Lord revealed. Okay? And that was last week's sermon about the whole Elijah principle and about Jesus saying, you know, no sign for those of you who are just a wicked, adulterous generation looking for a sign. I want you to declare allegiance now, even without seeing. Blessed are those who believe without having seen. So it's really, really important. And as a church, I'm encouraging you, it's time for us to declare our allegiance, to say, you know what, I don't care what the world says about me. I don't care if they come to my church and they think it's boring and they do whatever. It doesn't matter. It's not about a show for the world. It's about me serving the Lord and honoring God and giving Him my life. And you know what, from that point, from that rock, from that solid rock where I am totally dedicated to God with or without emotional experience, from that place, the Spirit of the Lord will begin to impart that authority. Because Jesus goes on to say, in the very next verse, He says, and, watch this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you know that there are demonic forces that need to be bound on earth? And when He says bound on earth and bound in heaven, that means that the decree will go forth. If you speak it, the decree will already have gone forth from heaven. In other words, you are speaking as the very mouthpiece of God if you are the church, the ecclesia, that is founded on that rock. Okay? So no one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Not in this church. Okay? That's probably why we have so many empty seats around here. Okay? There's no one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Listen, in this place, I don't care if we get down to five people. Gideon's army, Gideon's 300, took on all the enemy and totally and absolutely defeated them because they didn't do it in their own strength. And I'm telling you, here in this church, you can hear messages about making your allegiance to Christ. Both feet in Christ. All your body, totally, baptized, immersed in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ won't be in us if we're not in Him. Anyway, so, so there are demonic forces that need to be bound. In our lives, in our cities, in our neighbors. Some of you know that your neighbors are like demonic and they need to have demonic strongholds bound in their lives. There are the authority that God gives us in Christ when we are operating in that kind of spirit as a church, okay? The authority that God gives us is that we speak forth the word and we declare that. It's like He's giving us the powers to arrest the demonic powers. He's giving us that authority. So we can go forth, and it will already have been done for us in heaven. And the other thing He says, talks about loosing. And now binding and loosing is an interesting thing because I believe it relates directly to spiritual forces. You bind the forces of darkness and you loose the forces of God, the angelic forces of God. Now, maybe I'm taking that a bit far, and I'm sure there's a lot in there, and I'm not making that my definitive statement for this binding and loosing, not by any means. There's a lot in there, and there's been a lot of abuse of this as well, so I just want to clarify that I'm not trying to teach some weird authority of the believer here, but it is necessary for us to recognize that the authority is on the church. Jesus gives it if the church fits that description, okay? Loosing angels, in other words, commissioning, as it were, commissioning angels. It's a strange thought. It bears a lot of, it needs a lot of work, and we need to consider that. But let's think about angels for just a minute, because angels in our day and age, as a church, this is a little bit out there for us. It's a bit ethereal. We can't see these forces. I mean, it's hard enough for us just to believe in God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit. But now angelic beings, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it turns out angels are all over the Old Testament, okay? And when Daniel, in particular, when Daniel was praying, in the book of Daniel, I think it's chapter 7, he's praying, and somewhere around there, he's praying and he's fervently seeking God because he's looking for the deliverance of the people of Israel from captivity, from Babylonian captivity, to be sent back to rebuild the promised land as God had promised it by the prophet, through the prophet Jeremiah. Well, Daniel is praying and he's fasting, he's seeking God, and he begins to pray, and 21 days after 3 weeks of fasting and praying, Daniel is just before the Lord, and on the 24th day of the month, on that particular month, There's a vision. He has a vision. And in this vision, an angel comes to him. And the angel says, now the angel's capitalized, so I don't know if this is, you know, the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host. I'm not quite sure exactly who this angel is. His name isn't given. Could be Jesus, the captain of the host, you know. But anyway, the angel of the Lord comes to Daniel and says, I was dispatched from heaven 21 days ago, but I was detained by demonic forces. And your prayers were answered by God on the first day. But because of your persistence in prayer, I've come through. There's this amazing concept about persistence in intercessory prayer that is given in that passage, which is another something we can talk about another day. But the essence of what I'm trying to tell you is that this angelic force, this angelic being came to Daniel and gave him the answers to his prayer. And it was amazing. There's angels that are, there are angels that are spoken about in the books of Kings and Chronicles. There's an angel who's dispatched from heaven to destroy the enemy's army, the army of Sennacherib. 185,000 men that have positioned themselves against the people of Israel, and they're going to destroy them by the morning. But the angel of the Lord's army goes out in the middle of the night, and he destroys 185,000 men. So angelic forces do battle against demonic forces, but also have been known to actually do battle against physical forces too. Amazingly, you say, well, that's an old story and so forth. If you read some of the history of the wars of Israel, 1967, and some of these other wars, there are amazing testimonies of Israeli soldiers who were absolutely miraculously saved from complete annihilation by angelic forces. And you can read these things and find out about it. It's absolutely amazing stuff. Angels are God's messengers, and they are as real today as they always have been. Okay? And I want you to know that a single angel that can defeat 185,000 men is far better than me trying to get my handle around, you know, all kinds of theology and all this kind of stuff. You know what I need to do? I need to appeal to the courts of heaven and say, Lord, I have made my allegiance known. I am yours and you are mine. And I'm absolutely wholeheartedly in your camp. And so, Father, because of the authority that's vested in me as the ecclesia, as the church, as part of the body of Christ, I declare that this demonic force is bound in the name of Jesus, and I loose the armies of heaven to come and to bring the deliverance of the Lord in this particular situation. And you know, I'd like to suggest that while it is foolish for us to attempt to somehow conjure up the answer of God by using the right words in prayer, the truth is, if we understand and buy in to what Jesus is teaching here, I believe the authority of the believers in this congregation will increase exponentially. And one will chase 1,000, and two will chase 10,000. And we will see the glory of the Lord revealed in our community around us and in the world around us because we have decided to pledge our allegiance to Jesus right from the beginning. Got it? Okay, so this is where we're going. We're talking about authority of the believer. We're talking about the church, the tabernacle of God, the place where God's glory is shown. And now we get to this portion of Scripture where Jesus is now beginning to change the direction of his ministry. He's in his Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to start marching down towards, he's going to start walking, taking his disciples down towards Jerusalem. This is the pivotal point in the book of Matthew. Everything changes. It's before this point, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. After this point, he talks about his cross. He talks about the suffering that lies ahead of him. He talks about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he talks about the mission of the church. So this is the tipping point for the book of, for the Gospel of Matthew, right here in this next verse. And it's really important that you see this. At this point, the discipleship training, as such, has sort of come to an end. It's had its grand finale, and now Jesus is going to begin to teach a different concept to these guys, but he's going to expect something from them, and they are going to fail dismally, and as we all do. And then the Spirit of the Lord is going to be imparted to them, and then on the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, they're going to succeed miraculously. Okay, and God is going to use them, and the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed through them, and the authority that he promised them here is going to be revealed in their lives, and people like Peter and James and John and others, you know, Paul the apostle, are going to operate in this authority, and they're going to speak things, and as they speak it, it's going to happen right in front of them as if they were God themselves, as if they were God himself speaking. And that authority is then modeled for us in the book of Acts. Amazing thing. So right from this point, everything begins to change. And Jesus is now going to talk about something nobody wants to hear about. He's going to talk about his cross. And he's going to talk about his cross as being a thing of suffering. He's going to talk about it being the will of God, even though it's not our will. It's not our desire. But that harkens back to Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 5, when Jesus is giving his sermon on the mountain. He says, teaches us to pray, and he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And again, it takes us all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So the cross represents the will of God. See that? Represents the will of God, the way of God. And it represents that will and that way, which goes contrary most times to what we would naturally choose. And that's important to realize, because in this next verse, in these next couple of verses, Jesus is going to tell us to take up our cross. Let's listen. Verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Thank the Lord for that last part. Okay, because suffering is worthless unless there's a redemptive quality. Okay, and the redemption at the end of the suffering is what makes it all worth it. I mean, what is childbirth without a child? So in the end, it would be tragic. It would be painful. It would be sorrow and bitterness and brokenness of heart. But that is not the suffering that God is calling Jesus to, and it's not the suffering he's calling you and I to either. He's calling us to something miraculous and marvelous. But listen, Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Okay, now this is the same Peter, just real quick. This is the same Peter who just a couple of verses ago heard this wonderful thing from God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, and Jesus gives him this wonderful accolade. You didn't, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter's like, I can hear God. That's awesome. You ever felt like that? You ever had a prophetic inclination and found out that it was actually right? And you're like, oh, I really can hear from God. Yeah? You ever just kind of felt like the Lord said, you just turn down here and park there and I want you to go there. And you actually do it. And then you discover suddenly when you get there, it's like, oh my gosh, this is what I was asking for. And the Lord has met this. And wow. And you feel like, wow, I really can hear from God, right? Well, that's no doubt how Peter felt. So he was kind of, he gets, recognized by the master and he gets a new name. And he's like, sweet. I mean, he's the guy who walked on the water a couple of chapters ago. I mean, this guy's like, I think I'm getting the picture here. I got this going on. Of course, we know from later on in the book that Peter really didn't have it going on. And he's the one who denies Christ, okay? So that's actually pretty important for us to note, that self-confidence that's not based upon the work of God, but rather upon your own, abilities, always ends up in a really bad place. Confidence ought to be in Christ, not in us. And we ought to recognize our frailty and never, ever think that we are beyond stumbling. Because in the day we think we can't stumble, well, that's when we're going to stumble, okay? It's not some sort of a faith exercise to declare that you are above sin. That's not correct. You can sin. You sure can sin. There's a lot of people who do sin. In fact, everybody I know. Never met anybody who doesn't. So for us to think that we're beyond it would be foolish, because that would make us blind to what happens next. Well, turns out Peter's full of himself and he's excited about having heard from God. And so now, in this position of authority that he thinks he's been given, he turns to Jesus and he speaks his mind. And this is a difficult thing, guys, because oftentimes we speak our minds, but it's also the same thing as what's going on with Peter. Turns out it's not Peter speaking at all. Turns out Peter is just becoming a spokesperson for the devil. Now, this is weird because he's just declared the lordship of Christ, which means he's saved, okay? He's got God, okay? God's got him. In fact, he's been hanging out with Jesus. He's been in the right company. He's been in the right crowd. He's been doing the right thing. And he's still listening to the devil. How does that happen? Sometimes we could say things to one another, thinking with all of our wonderful, self-justifying feelings that we've actually done the right thing. Well, I expressed my heart. I did what I really needed to do here, and I told you how I really felt, and we could be being used by the devil. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel kind of circumspect. Like, oh boy, I better make sure that I'm not going to be the devil's mouthpiece. Well, it's a bit awkward because it puts us in a place of not having any confidence. How do I know I'm hearing God? Or how do I know I'm hearing the devil? What's the difference here? Fortunately, Jesus actually tells us in this passage exactly what's going to go on. But Peter says to Jesus, look, far be it from you to say this about, you know, Jesus, come on, stop with the negative talking here about you dying and you must be depressed or something. Don't go down that road, okay, Jesus? No, like self-martyrdom and stuff here. You know, people love you. We love you. We all love you. Just, you know, pep it up a little bit, Jesus, and feel happy again. Come on. Somebody just, you know, give the guy some, you know, spare ribs or give him some dessert. Give him some apple pie. Make him feel better. Peter's condescending. And most importantly, he does not understand that the will of God is the cross. And so the same tempter who tempted Jesus in the wilderness comes to him again. And this time through his closest disciple. Or one of his closest, one of the three closest disciples. And the tempter is trying to get to Jesus. And he's trying to say, Jesus, the cross is a really bad idea. Don't go there. I will give you everything you want without the cross. Don't you remember in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by Satan? I'll give you everything you want. You just don't need to go through the cross. You just bow down and worship me. Do it my way. And you can have everything, Jesus. You can be king of the world. I'll give you the name above every other name. Of course, Satan doesn't have that authority, does he? He's a liar and he's a thief. And he always wants to try and persuade us that we can get what we want without having to pay for it. That's what a thief does. Takes what he wants without having to pay for it. And Jesus is utterly committed to God's way because he said, No, you don't understand. You are an offense to me, Satan. This is what Jesus says. He looks right at Peter and he doesn't address Peter. He doesn't look at Peter and say, you know what, Peter? You foolish man. You're so filled with Satan right now. He doesn't say that. He just addresses Satan directly. Looks at him right in the eye and says, Satan, how did that make you feel? Kind of weird, isn't it? Now, that's some boldness right here. He just looks right at him and he says, Satan, you are an offense. You are a stumbling block to me. You are trying to make me stumble from the path that God has called me to. You are not mindful of the things of God, but only of the things of men. And in that, and you can underline it right now in your Bible right there, you are not mindful of the things of God, but only of the things of men. You see what verse that is? It's a very important verse. Verse 23, take it and underline it. That is your way of determining what is of God and what is not of God. The voice that speaks to you that's mindful of the things of men, that's Satan's voice. The voice that speaks to you that's mindful of the things of God, that's God's voice. You say, well, how do I discern? Oh, come on. Come on. Mindful of the things of men. Mindful of your comfort, your space, your personal things, your rights. Mindful of all of those things, the things of men. That would be the voice of Satan. At least in this context it is. Now, can you make a universal principle from this? Probably not. But it certainly helps to interpret the difference and show the difference between the two. It's worth underlining. So now Peter's been well and truly put in his place. I mean, Satan's been put in his place, but Peter's obviously not feeling too hot about all of this. But watch what happens. Jesus goes on and says, verse 24. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See that? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The very important part that you need to see here, and I'm going to help you with something. Denying yourself does not equal no pleasures in life, you know, sort of removal of all pleasures from your life. That's not what denial of self means. Now, there are a lot of people who got this really wrong, especially in the monastic era, and even today there are people who are, you know, just real Spartan in their lives, and they think, well, in order to really truly serve God, I must be... poor, and because, you know, the kingdom of God is for the poor, and I must not have any pleasures in life. I must say no to all the pleasures. I must just be, you know, real stoic and not be emotional about anything. I must just, you know, kind of separate myself from all that is good and all that is nice, and just be kind of impervious to all of that. And that's not self-denial. That's just foolishness. That's, you know. You know what? God doesn't want us to deprive ourselves of what is good. Instead, when he says deny yourself, what we're doing is we're denying the works of the flesh. And we're making a separation here between what is of the spirit and what is of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are things like this: anger, malice, rage, sexual perversions, and fornication. adultery. These are things of the flesh, the things that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, somebody insults you by slapping you in the face. We're supposed to not respond with another insult. We're supposed to turn our cheek and allow that insult to take place, because the wrath of man does not work out the righteousness of God. So a wrathful response to something that was done to you does not provide God's righteousness, doesn't prove anything. That would be the work of the flesh. So we are in self-denial. We are to deny that natural response and say, no, I'm not going to be angry here. What about the desire? What about jealousy, for instance? Well, there's jealousies and contentions amongst us, and arguments and argumentative spirit. These are the things of the flesh. So what I'm telling you is, in order to deny yourself, you don't need to get rid of your nice big TV. We just got a TV. That's not self-denial to get rid of the big TV and not have any videos or not have any, you know, fireplace nights. It's one of the things we do as a family. We love that. We have a lot of people around the house all the time, and sometimes we'll watch a nice movie, some family movie, and sit in front of the fireplace and just enjoy. And there are times when, honestly, I feel, you know, this temptation to be guilty about that. Anybody else ever felt guilt about enjoying things that God's given you? Especially when you've driven downtown and you saw some homeless people who didn't have that, or might be sleeping on the street that night, and you've got a nice warm bed. You ever feel guilty in your bed at night thinking about other people who are not in a warm bed? You ever feel like sitting around the Thanksgiving table and you've got all that food in front of you? You ever feel guilty about it? And I want you to know that guilt is a thief, and that guilt is not the voice of God. Okay? And self-denial doesn't mean saying no to the Thanksgiving dinner. Certainly means saying no to too much Thanksgiving dinner. Okay, and it certainly means saying no to too much TV or too much relaxation at the expense of other things, because too much of a good thing becomes idolatry. We begin to worship that thing. And so we have to be careful with our time and the way we spend our time doing these things. But self-denial doesn't mean you remove all pleasures from your life. Okay, is everybody listening to me, especially the young ones? Because we have this question arise. Self-denial doesn't mean denial of all pleasures. Self-denial means denying those natural human responses that result in unrighteousness. And there's a list of them given to us in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, if you want to quickly turn there, just real brief, so that you can get this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 gives us a beginning of a list of these things. Okay, and I'll just go over those real quick with you, just that you can see. Because the issue of guilt here and self-denial just needs to be clarified. So Paul writes to the Galatian church, and he's teaching them about walking in the Spirit. Listen up. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, I'm going to make it easy for you guys. You don't have to go through a whole checklist. Is this right? Is this right? Is this right? Is this wrong? Is this wrong? Is this wrong? And have some sort of legalistic approach to how you adjust your life and your lifestyle. No. What we need to do is walk in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, there's no law against the Spirit. So when we're walking in the Spirit, we can do whatever we want. Because what we want will have been conformed to what He wants, and we'll only ever want what He wants. Does that make sense? So the solution is not try to find all the right and wrong things and make a big list and put it on the fridge, okay? The solution is find the Spirit and walk with Him, okay? Walk with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, okay? So now we're going to take a list, look at the list of some of the things that actually define the works of the flesh, so that you can understand the difference between these things, and you know that you're not actually out there just trying to become some miserable Christian who's been, who's had to give up all beautiful things. The Bible says God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God gives them. That means you can enjoy your home, you may enjoy your car without feeling guilty. Provided you're willing to say, Lord, if you want it, if you want to take it, I'll gladly give it up for you. Provided that you're willing to surrender it and say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want, and that thing doesn't take ownership of your life, but it becomes something just a tool and a blessing. Enjoy what the Lord has given you. My friends, it does not honor God for you not to enjoy what He's given. Listen carefully, because somebody really needs this today. This is really important for you. If I bought a gift for my son for Christmas, and I gave it to him on Christmas Day, and he looks at it and he says, wow, Dad, that's really nice, but you know what? I love you so much, I'm not going to use it. What would that achieve? If he says, wow, Dad, that's a really beautiful gift, but because I know you're such a kind person, I know you love all these people, I know you love lots of people, I know you love me greatly, thank you for loving me, thank you for giving me this gift, but because other people don't have the same gift that I have, I'm not going to use that gift as an honor to you, O Lord, because I would hate to use it and them feel like they don't have it and I have it, and that would just create some weirdness there. So I'm just going to put it on the shelf. Thanks so much, Dad. I'm just going to put it in the closet and close the door. Hello? Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't make any sense with an earthly father. Why should it make sense with a heavenly father? So enjoy what the Lord has given you, my friends. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But do not put your confidence in earthly riches, because they make wings and they fly away. Your confidence is in Christ. So in the season of your abundance, in the season of your blessing, be blessed. Enjoy. Fulfill the purpose of God in your life by being generous and being free. And don't use your freedom as an opportunity for vice. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to make excuses for sin. No, honor God with your goodness. Honor God with what he's given you. And you will find that the pleasure of God is upon you. And God is in charge of our seasons, not us. I don't see my trees in the summertime out there shaking the leaves off saying, it's time for me to get rid of these leaves because winter's coming and you like that? You can't capture that on video. On the CD, you know what I'm saying? But I don't see the tree out there just shaking the leaves off because it feels guilty that, you know, sometime down the road here, everybody's going to have nothing. Do you know what I'm saying? Listen, while you've got leaves and it's summertime, soak up as much sunlight as you can with those leaves, because you're going to need that come the winter. Anyway. It's a bit of a tangent from where I was going this morning, but you needed to hear that, because some of you are so racked up with guilt about what God's given you and what he hasn't given to everybody else. You know what? You don't live in India. You live in America. Thank God. So live well here. Does that make sense? And if God calls you to be a missionary to India, get up and go. If God calls you to give something to missionaries who are in India, give it to them. But don't give it to them out of guilt. That is not God's motivation for your life. Total tangent. You needed to hear it. So, we're walking in the Spirit, apparently. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Okay? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You're not under the law. See that? Isn't that wonderful? You're not under the law if you're led by the Spirit. What is the Spirit? The Spirit of God is going to be described for us in a few minutes here. But listen to this. Now, these works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Uncleanness is dirty thoughts. It's dirty heart. It's just dirty. That's what uncleanness is. It's a dirtiness of spirit. You know that ick thing? People are just, their minds are in the gutter. They're just unclean. All they can think about is bad stuff. Garbage in, garbage out. That's it. Uncleanness. Licentiousness. Licentiousness is a kind of a rebellion against any kind of law. So basically, you're the person who operates in licentiousness, or who exhibits this, is the person who could care less about speed limits, could care less about rules in the grocery store. They say form a line here, and you're like, whatever, man, I'm pressing through the line. You know, everybody else can wait, but not me. That's licentiousness. That's an attitude of rebellion that puts you at the crowning pinnacle of your life, and the universe revolves around you, and that's what licentiousness is all about. Always making excuses and finding a good way to justify you doing whatever you want. Idolatry, sorcery is another one. Sorcery is a word which has interesting meaning. You might think that there's not a whole lot of sorcery going on in our world today, but there really is, actually. A lot of people are involved in sorcery in some level or another. But I want to encourage you that there are certain things that you should never engage in as a Christian. Just never even mess with, okay? Because it's the works of the flesh. At the worst, it's worship of Satan, okay? And you don't want to be involved in that at all, okay? But things like Ouija boards, guys, please don't play with Ouija boards, okay? Really, seriously. I don't know if you guys were, like some of you guys might have been hanging out at Thanksgiving, you're like, oh, cool, just Ouija board it. Please don't do that, okay? Because first of all, it's demonic, all right? And second of all, you're just opening up a door into the spirit for the devil to get. You know, the devil, you give him an inch, he takes the whole hand. And why give him any room at all? Don't mess with that nonsense. You say, well, you know, this is kind of fun. It's kind of, you know, ooh, scary. I want to tell you, don't watch it on television. Okay, don't watch movies about this nonsense. You say, well, it's a TV show about people casting spells. You know what? Don't have anything to do with it. Don't have anything to do with it. It's one of the reasons why I really hated the whole Harry Potter thing. I mean, I know some people really love that, and it was, you know, there's a lot of people who get themselves all up in a tiz about it. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to say, why would I waste my time with the whole sorcery thing? I mean, yeah, you know, why would I waste my time with that? It's just glorifying to some other power that is not God. And obviously, you know, sorcery takes many forms. That, you know, there's the tarot cards and the palm reading and this, all that kind of stuff where people are looking for the... If you've had someone predict something for your future, please dismiss that, renounce it. Say to God, I don't want anything that anybody says about my future. I only want what you say about my future. He's the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. You need to honor him in both of those. You need to be tied off on both ends of that. You need to have your anchor tied into him as the Alpha, the beginning, the one who started the work in you, and you need to have him as the finisher of your faith. And please, if you've been getting into all this nonsense about fortune telling and King Richard's Fair and going and sitting in that little, you know, booth there, and somebody comes out and they're all made up and stuff, and they have a crystal ball, please, renounce that in the name of Jesus, and renounce the demonic forces that oppress you because of that. And take authority of that. Put yourself fully, completely, and absolutely in Christ. And don't be messing around with other stuff. You know, people tell me about their star signs. Oh, what star sign are you? Don't come to me with star signs. You're going to get a fat rebuke from me, okay? Don't come to me. I'm just telling you, if you're into the whole star sign thing, I don't want to know about it. But I'm going to tell you, get yourself out of that as fast as you can, because we were all born under God's heaven, all right, under every star. Don't tell me I was born under such and such a star. Rubbish. Absolute rot. And then you're going to say that these stars somehow have some prediction over your life. Well, there's some cosmic power. Ooh, the cosmic knowledge fish. You know, it's just whatever. Get over it, okay? Please, stop disobeying God and looking everywhere else for your future. Your future is in Christ. And God's already told you what it's going to be. Dismiss those things. Get it off of your cell phone. Get it out of your newspaper. Just get rid of it. Don't even go there. People make up all kinds of things. And then they follow these things as if it's gospel truth in their lives. Wouldn't it be easier just to follow the gospel itself? Amen. I mean, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. It's as easy as that. Anyway, sorcery. The word is pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from that, and the pharmaceutical from that. And so sorcery actually has to do, in this context, even with drugs. And so the abuse of drugs and of chemical substances is included in here. It's a work of the flesh. Okay. Outbursts, what do we have here? Idolatry, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the work of the flesh. Those are the things you are to deny, because yourself wants to go there. But here's the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to this. This is where we walk in the Spirit already. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So basically, you can sit down in your living room, you can flip on that show that you were going to watch, and you can ask yourself the question as you have it on pause. You can ask yourself the question, is this going to result in contentions, fighting over the remote control? Is this going to result in arguments and heresy? Is this going, you know, heresy as in teaching me all kinds of things about God that are not true, or removing God from my world and having a godless world out there in this imaginary thing that they're going to show me on the TV? Is this going to result in frustration or in some sexual perversion? Is this going to entice me into one of these things? Because then it's a work of the flesh. Turn it off. Okay? Simple as that. Ask yourself the question, is this going to result in joy? Is this going to result in peace? Is this going to result in patience? And is it going to teach me patience, or going to teach me to go buy something right now? Is it going to teach me long-suffering and endurance with my friends? Is it going to teach me gentleness and kindness and self-control? Is it going to teach me those? Go ahead and watch. Simple as that. And the same thing can be said of anything that we do in our lives. Run it through that filter. That's the little gift that I'm giving to you today. I'm not giving it to you. The Spirit of the Lord is giving it to you today. It's a little gift. It make it a lot easier for you. Just run it through that filter. Run everything through the filter. What comes through on the bottom, keep that. What gets caught in the filter, toss it in the garbage. And your life will be rich, my friends. Your life will be rich. Jesus says it this way. He says, deny. Anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. Must deny himself. Okay, so you can turn back. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry. Before we finish in Galatians chapter 5, I want you to read verse 24 because this is really the important one. All those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See that? We've crucified the flesh. In other words, we've put it to a brutal death. There's nothing nice and soft and gentle and quiet and well organized about a crucifixion. Okay, it's not. There's no painkiller that's given. You just take the thing, you string it up, and you nail it, and you drop that cross into its hole in the ground, and you let it stand there until that thing dies. We've crucified the flesh. That means you can't do this slowly. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to take a little time to overcome this issue." No, man, crucify it, kill it, now. Cold turkey. Cold turkey. That's the best way. Cold turkey. So Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 16, says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see that? You think, we only think, that in giving up ourselves and in denying ourselves that we're going to be left without all these pleasures. But actually, the truth is, all that is wrong, all that is ugly, all that is painful, all that is bitter is going to be removed. And we are going to, it's Matthew 16, 24, and we are going to be free. If we die, we live. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. I know I set you guys up this morning. We sang that song to just get you into this crucifixion mode. Okay. Jesus is beginning to talk about the crucifixion. And here's the interesting part. When he says he must take up his cross, anyone who follows me, anyone who wants to come after me, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He doesn't say take up my cross. That's a good thing, because I really am glad I don't have to do the whole cross thing like Jesus did, okay? I'm really, really glad I don't, because that was, have you seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? Whoa, seriously, thank God we don't have to pick up Jesus' cross, okay? But we do have to pick up our cross. Now, what is that? What does that cross mean? I told you earlier, the cross is the will of God for your life. That's what the cross really represents. The cross represents the will of God for your life, and it's usually not what you planned to do. Does that make sense? It's usually not what you plan to do. It's not what you would normally choose for yourself. But it's God's will for your life. It's the denial of yourself, but it's more than that. There's a purpose, and it means you sometimes have to go into the place of pain in order to achieve that. There's no other way to do it. You've got to face it head on, and you've got to do what God said. And you've got to pick up that cross every day. Paul later says in his letters, and Peter says it as well. We're going to pick up that cross every day. We need to surrender to the will of God for our lives, not our own will for our lives. Now, that's a really big deal if your will is very strong. If you've got a plan for your future and you've spelled it out, you've got it down on paper in triplicate, you've given it to this person and that person, and you've had it notarized, and you are ready with your plan for the future, and God says, that's not what I want for you. How difficult is that? So honestly, we've got to deny ourselves and take up his cross, take up our cross. And we've got to follow him. And I'm gonna wrap it up with this idea. We're not going to get into the tabernacles part today because it's already 12:15 and I'm going to end early, shockingly. Imagine that. I'm not going to start into the next one because the next one's going to take 2 hours to teach you. And there's no way that I could do that. No way. You want to come back later, that's fine, but not today. So here's the deal, right? He says you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. I read a commentator who gave a really nice picture of this, and he talked about people that do tracking in out in the wilderness somewhere where you're trying to track an animal, trying to find a lion or maybe a bear or something, and you're tracking the footprints, and you can find out from the footprints where that thing was, and you can try and figure out the direction, and you can chase after it, but it's not right there. You're trying to play the sleuth, as it were, to find this thing. But that's not actually the word that's being used here. When he says you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, he's actually talking about literally being so close to him that you're following in his footsteps. As he makes them, you're in them. That's the kind of following. We're talking about close following. In other words, Jesus is not far away from us. We're not trying to read some historical book about where Jesus once went, and then we're going to go follow in his footsteps and do our pilgrimage down the Via Dolorosa. That's not it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about following him today, which is a wonderful thing. If we can see with the eyes of faith, then we can see Jesus is right here. And if we can see Jesus right here, we can follow him. My friends, this is part of how we become that church, that ecclesia that's on that solid rock. We can't do it through human effort and talent. I mean, granted, if we had a really big building and we had a lot of really talented musicians, we have some, if we had more, and a big choir maybe, and a really concise program that was, you knew exactly what you were going to get when you came in, and you knew that by a certain time of the day you'd be out of there, maybe then we could actually build something really big. If we provided, we did some sort of raffle where the best attendance, you win a Mercedes-Benz at the end of the year. One church did that. Yeah, not kidding you. Brand new Mercedes-Benz they got. It wasn't even a cheap secondhand one. They really did. They gave a Mercedes-Benz to the person with the greatest attendance. They had thousands of people attending the church that year. We could use gimmicks. We could do all this kind of stuff. And we could build something. But honestly, we would not build a church against which the gates of hell would not prevail. All we do is we build a community of people who have some common goal. And there are a lot of those communities in the world already. And honestly, they don't make a huge dent in a spiritual problem. The only ones that make any dent in the spiritual problem are the ones that actually have the power of God. And I don't want to be a church where we have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Amen. I would rather have no form and have the power of God, even with a handful of people. Now, I'm not saying that as an excuse for us not to be excellent in what we do. But I am saying we have to set our priorities straight. And the priorities that we have is God wants to use you guys. Just you. He doesn't need tens of thousands of people on Cape Cod to reach Cape Cod. He just needs you and me to become this church. He needs you and me to become this church that will deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. And if we're willing to do that, my friends, we have no idea what incredible blessing God has in the literal future over the next 5 or 10 years for this fellowship. We have no idea where God wants to take us and what God wants to do with us and how the Master will use these tools that are in his hand. What an honor it would be to be used by God in some fashion that would be memorable, the kind of things that we read about in books and see in the stories and the lives of other people, and we long for that, and we yearn for it to be used by God in the same way in our own community, to see people delivered from demonic oppression and come into the kingdom, come screaming into the kingdom of God. Would you love it? That's what we yearn for, and I believe with all my heart God wants it too. But not without this. So where do we start? We start with the disciple. We start with the heart of every single one of you and me, sitting here, standing here. We start with that. We start with what we have in our hands. We start with our own hearts and we say, oh, okay, how do I progress to the place of self-denial, taking up the cross, and following him? And watch what Jesus says as we finish this. He says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Christians can do that too, by the way. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. See that? The Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with his angels. That's a future reference. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ. We see that, and we're going to see that even more in the book of, in chapter 25, and you know, as towards the end of the book of Matthew, we're going to see this being built upon, and we'll talk about it at great length there. But I also think that there's a now element to this. It's not only is Jesus going to come in the glory of his Father later when he comes to redeem all mankind, you know, to redeem all the saints to himself, and to bring justice upon the wickedness of man. Not only then will he come with the angels, but I believe he's going to come now. He's going to come now through us. And I believe he'll come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Now, listen, just think about it for a minute. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Remember, he enters into Jerusalem and he comes in, it's Palm Sunday, and everybody takes up palm branches and they start worshiping him. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you'll know that the marketplaces and so forth just outside of the city are loud and brash, and you know, things probably haven't changed a tremendous amount in the thousands of years since, you know, Christ. I mean, that kind of society that's just always been part of their loud people, and they're probably loud anyway. How did they ever decide that they were going to, in one accord, worship this rabbi who's coming into the city on the back of a donkey and take branches and just, how did that ever happen? I mean, this is the same people who a week later are going to cry, crucify, crucify. How is it that ever happened? Have you ever thought about that? Well, a friend of mine suggested that it wasn't actually just them, but what happened was that the angels in the spirit, you could almost see them blowing the horn and announcing the arrival of Messiah. And in the spirit, something changed and shifted so that those who were somewhat ignorant of what was going on in the spirit realm around them suddenly felt moved. Oh, wow, okay, you know what? Gee, who is that? Oh, let's worship. A spiritual impact, a spiritual influence. I believe that angelic beings influence. They go ahead of. They can bring a community, and they can push a community away. They bring judgment. They bring the judgment of the Lord. They can also bring blessing. And if the people had been silent, the very rocks would have cried out, Jesus said. Because the angelic presence of them worshiping and worshiping Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem as the coming king, the angels were worshiping. They themselves were worshiping, and their worship was so influential that even the inanimate rocks would have had to just give off noise. In the same way, I believe that God will send his angels now ahead of the church. The glory of his Father revealed, and angels coming. You say, now, Eric, aren't you reading too much into that scripture? I don't know, maybe, but look at the next verse that Jesus says. He said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus says that statement. There are some standing here. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. But they're all dead right now. It's 2,000 years later. They're all dead. Jesus isn't back yet. You do the math. Either Jesus was lying and wrong, or we're just reading that thing wrong. Well, I'm of the persuasion that nothing Jesus said was ever wrong. Okay? I'm going to start there. That's where I'm going to start. Everything he said was right, and I'm going to figure it out from that standpoint. Everybody's got to have a place where you start. That's where I start. Jesus is right, and therefore I'm going to figure out what he's actually meaning when he said this. Okay? So here we go. Jesus says, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, there's a lot of different ways that could be interpreted. In the very next passage, we have Jesus transfigured on the mount, which is where I really wanted to go today. But you guys are so, you know, young and we haven't just grown to that point of being able to chop off 5 hours out of the day to do Bible study on a Sunday morning. It's coming, right? Anyway. I'm kidding. You guys are like, oh no. Okay, so watch this. So either it was the transfiguration, okay, which was seen by Peter, James, and John, but that would be kind of silly because none of them tasted death, and only three of them saw it, and it was 6 days later. Okay, so that seems to be, well, I mean, it's a possibility, but it doesn't seem a real good one. Then the next one is, of course, Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the one I just told you about, the triumphal entry, as it were, and on Palm Sunday. But they were all alive at that point as well. And then, there's the resurrection of Jesus, and, at that point, Judas was dead. So I suppose they could qualify. Somebody had tasted of death. Then, of course, there's Pentecost, which all of them saw. Then there's Stephen, who sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father in his glory. And so, there's that. There's also there's the destruction of the Jewish nation, Jerusalem and so forth, and the beginning of the church era in 70 AD, which is, in a way, can be interpreted as the coming of the king, the kingdom. In my opinion, the very best one, the best qualifier, is that John, the Apostle John, who saw the glory of the Lord and the coming of the king in the revelation that he had, that's written in our Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That, I think, qualifies, because he's the only one. Some of you standing here, well, John was standing there, so he qualifies for that. And he did see, he actually was transported by the Lord ahead of time into that age where he actually saw it happening. And then he went back and wrote about it as if it was history. And it's just a powerful thing, but that qualifies for me. Nonetheless, Jesus suggests in that verse that we can see the glory of the Lord now. That some of us will not taste of death until we have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And my friends, I know that there are some scholars who would say, Eric, you can't do that. But I'm convinced that the Bible promises that were made for them are also made for us. I'm convinced that the same God who wanted to show them his glory back then wants to show us his glory now. And I can tell you more about that next week when I take you into the Old Testament and we have a look at the glory of God and we have a look at the next passage of the Transfiguration and then we look into what happens later. And oh my gosh, it's so exciting. I just can't stand the idea that I can't give it to you right now. But I was so excited last night. I didn't even want to go to bed. I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh, this is going to be great tomorrow. But I had to build a foundation for it first. Okay. So next week we'll get into that. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we will see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. My friends, if that is to be, it will not happen until the church has become that church that Jesus is building. Not the American church, not the European church, not the African church, not the Asian church, not the Australian church, not the South American church, not the churches that exist in the polar caps, because there are some, believe it or not. Frozen chosen. The church that the Lord Jesus is building. And it has this in common. This transcends every language, every culture, every style of worship, every meeting house, every architectural design. This transcends all of that. This transcends the ages. This transcends the young, the old, the separation of generations. This transcends all of that. It's these three things. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. And follow him. My friends, let's be that church. Next week, get yourselves ready. Can I ask you guys to do me a favor? I need you to read the book of Exodus before next week. The book of Exodus. The whole thing. Come on, it's only 40 chapters. Okay? That's like 6 chapters a day. You can do it. Actually, you've got 6 days to do it because next Sunday is 7 days away. So 6 days, 7 chapters a day. Yeah? I want you to read the book of Exodus because I need you to see something there. Now, towards the end of the book of Exodus, I know it gets a little complicated because there's like a whole lot of laws given in there. I don't want you to stop there because the stuff we're reading is actually in Exodus 24. It's in actually Exodus 19, Exodus 24, Exodus 30, 32, 33, 34. I want you to read all that stuff. Okay, there's elements in there. Could I give you some homework? Could I assign homework so you have an idea of what we're talking about when we get there? I mean, we'll go into it anyway just in case you didn't get it. But if you read it, boy, are we going to have some wild times next week. Are you ready for that? Come on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, your word is so rich. It's so rich. This feeble preacher can't help himself. He gets carried away on all kinds of stuff because it's so rich, my God. So rich. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this life-giving word and the application in our lives that allows us to be guilt-free, but challenged in our hearts to become the church that you are planting, the church that you are building. God, help us. May we hear the voice of the Spirit. May we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I pray for each and everyone here today that this word would penetrate through to the very depths of their heart and there germinate and become a tree of life. I ask, Lord God, that your word would do what it is set forth to do, because you promised that this would happen. I ask, Lord God, that you would send your early rain and your latter rain, that you would cause that soaking rain to soak into our hearts where this seed has been planted, and may that begin to bear fruit, Lord. May it begin to grow and to become mature and to eventually bear fruit. May we abide in you. May your word abide in us. May we see that outside of Christ we are nothing and that you are everything. Oh God, may we have authority over the wicked one. May we bind things on earth and have them bound in heaven, and loose things on earth and have them loosed in heaven. May we learn to discern the difference of the voices, whether it's God's voice or the devil's voice, so we don't become emissaries of the devil, speaking into one another's lives nonsense and things that we should never have spoken because we were just oblivious. Oh God, protect us and help us. Cleanse our lips, O Lord. And cleanse our hearts and cleanse our hands. In Jesus' name, amen.